What we're going to do in this first session is just sort of lay a biblical base for what we're going to be talking about the next couple days. And this is very important. So turn in your Bibles to Acts 2. There are some things you really need to understand to provide the backdrop of everything we're going to be discussing. Acts 2, 42 to 47. If you want to really understand the genesis of Willow Creek Community Church, I wish I could take you back to a college classroom that I sat in the early 70s. And I wish that you could hear a middle-aged Frenchman read this text like I'm going to read it. Because what happened in that college classroom about 20 years ago was Dr. B, as he's affectionately known around here, and he's going to do one of the closing sessions for us, which is a new thing that we're going to offer this time. He's going to kind of give the talk that planted the dream of a church in my life. He's going to give that Saturday morning, and then I'll follow that up with a time of communion with you all. But Dr. B would finish his lecture at Trinity College, where he was a Bible professor, and sometimes if he had 10 or 12 minutes to kill at the end of the hour, he would say, "Let me read to you again, class. Let me read to you again from Acts 2. And he'd read it again, like this. "And they," the early church, "continually devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. And everyone in the church kept feeling a sense of awe, and signs and wonders were taking place. And those who had believed were together and held things in common, and they sold property and possessions, and they shared them liberally with anyone who would have need. And day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and from house to house, they broke bread together, took meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart. And they praised God, and they had favor with the people in the city. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved." Dr. B would talk about Acts 2, 42 to 47. And he never talked about it with numbers associated to it. And he never talked about it with buildings associated with it. Never talked about it with denominational distinctions associated with it, or campus size or church growth movement overtones. Never. He would read this text, and then he would say, "This text, class, describes life in a biblically functioning community. Here's what life would be like. Here's what life was like in the first century. Here's what life could be like in a biblically functioning community." And he would describe it. And he would say, "You know what teaching would be like in a biblically functioning community? Teaching wouldn't be the drone of a pastor who isn't really fired up, doesn't even have the spiritual gifts of teaching. Teaching would not be the drone of a pastor over a half-filled auditorium of people who could care less about what the guy's saying anyway." He said, "In a biblically functioning community, teaching would be transformational because it would come from the life-changing power source of God's Word. It would be energized by the Holy Spirit. It would come out of someone, some man or some woman who had spiritual gifts of preaching and teaching, and the Holy Spirit would anoint it, and people in the congregation would honor the teaching ministry in the church." The text says they would devote themselves to teaching, to receiving the apostles' teaching. And the result of the teaching would be transformation. Lives would change because of teaching. In a biblically functioning community, teaching is transformational. And then he would say, in a biblically functioning community, fellowship. Fellowship. would be transformational. It wouldn't be, you know, standing toe-to-toe with cups of coffee talking about the heartbreaking loss of Michael Jordan to the Bulls. It wouldn't be just, what'd you do at work this week? How are your investments going? See you next Sunday. In a biblically functioning community, fellowship would be transformational. It would be the kind of relating, believer to believer, where the masks come off, where the hearts get knit together, where in the security of Christian community, a husband can say to another guy, I'm scared about what's happening with my 16-year-old because I feel alienated from him. And sometimes I lose my temper and I see rebellion sweeping over his life and I don't know what to do. It would be a wife saying to another wife, I'm getting squeezed out of my job at work. There's new management being brought in. Our family depends in part on my income. I'm scared about what's happening to me at work. It would be about one married couple going out with another married couple and admitting that not all is well in the marriage. Could they help? Could they pray? It would be transformational because it would be open and vulnerable. And it'd be legal to have problems. And you wouldn't be looked down upon if you said that, you know, you were missing a few once in a while. You weren't hitting every ball out of the park. And Dr. B used to say, boy, in a biblically functioning community, you could be free. Free to be scared and free to fail. Free to give and receive love. You could be free to admit that your devotional life isn't as good as you trumpet up to be. You could be free in fellowship. And he would paint the dream of what relationships could be like in a biblically functioning community. And then he would say, you know, the breaking of bread, communion. Communion wouldn't be a lifeless ritual. It would be a powerful encounter with that main event of what Christ did on the cross that would renew people and restore people's hope and faith. And prayer wouldn't be that little tag on the end of social functions. Now, prayer would be sort of that pulsating kind of dynamic that keeps churches alive on the inside. Prayer would be as natural to all of the functions of the church as breathing is to living. Everything would be bathed in prayer. Everything would be covered by prayer. Everything would be saturated by prayer. It would just be as natural in the life of a church as breathing. And then he would go on and say, and there would be signs and wonders. There would be those miraculous, supernatural, unexplainable manifestations of the power of God in a biblically functioning community. God would surprise people. God would surprise the congregation with provisions, with salvations. God would surprise the congregation with new talent, gifts, and abilities coming to the forefront. Like on a regular basis, you'd scratch your head and you'd say, that is unexplainable apart from the power of God at work in this community. She is unexplainable. He is unexplainable. This reconciliation is unexplainable apart from the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit of God in the church. Dr. B would say, that happened in the first church and it ought to be happening in today's church. And then he would say, and those who believed together would sell their property and possessions and would share with each other to meet each other's needs. It would be a need-meeting community. Some of us at the time were attending little churches. Some of us in the class were attending little Bible churches here and there, where the scenario that you've seen in your churches, maybe, you know, where one guy drives in a $70,000 Mercedes-Benz or some German piece of wonder, and then parks right next to a gal who's living out of her car with two kids because a husband ran off with somebody, and she's evicted from the apartment. She has no stream of income. She's got a car with payments as thick as her Bible, no job, and two kids, and they're living there. And they walk in the same worship service, and they go through the same religious drill, and they walk out to their real-life circumstances, and they drive out opposite ends of the parking lot, and they call it church. They call it church. That's life in a regular church. And Dr. B would say, oh, that's not life in a biblically functioning community. It isn't. Because those who have a little bit more stuff would be very liberal and generous with those who have a little less stuff. And the affluent wouldn't parade it around in an arrogant way. And the poor among those in the biblically functioning community wouldn't feel embarrassed and beaten down because they don't have much material stuff. There would just be a righteous interplay, a righteous, tender interplay of the rich and the poor and everybody in between. Life in a biblically functioning community would be a need-meeting kind of experience, you see? And then it says, day by day in the temple and from house to house, informally they would take meals together. There would be an informal, contagious longing for community. An informal, contagious longing for community. You don't have to button everything down and nail everything down. Some people just say, let's get together. Come on over to my house tonight. And then it says they would praise God. There would be a worshiping community. And they'd have integrity in the community. And there'd be salvations happening. There'd be salvations happening. God would see to it. Okay? So I'm sitting in a college classroom, and this middle-aged little French guy is describing life in a biblically functioning community. And I got to tell you, friends, I had lived a lot of life before I got to that classroom. In God's provision, I came from a fairly affluent family. We worked very, very hard. If you're Dutch, you do. But there were also some of the benefits of working hard that were afforded to our family. By the time I was 18 or 19 years old, you know, I had my own car and Harley Davidson motorcycle, a ski boat, and airplane. And I had access to lots more toys and stuff than that. I'd already been around the world, traveling, gone to a lot of different places, experienced a lot of different opportunities. My father was very eccentric along those lines and felt that the best way to show me love was to just throw the doors of the world open to me and say, go out and see it all and do it all and experience it all. So by the time I was sitting in that classroom, I mean, I had seen a lot and done a lot and been to a lot of places and pretty much had a bead on the kind of thing the world had to offer. In fact, sometimes I relate back to a key memory that I had when my father sent me on a trip throughout South America. He thought every kid ought to see South America when he's 17 years old. So he gave me a stack of airline tickets about that thick, and he said, have a great time. So I just went from city to city all by myself, checking out South America. No? That may explain some of my present-day dementia, you know. But here I am going all over the place in South America. And I remember he told me before I left, he said, when you get to Rio de Janeiro, At that time, that was like the jet-set capital of the world. That's where the kings and the princes went to play, Rio de Janeiro. So when you get to Rio, he says, stay on Copacabana Beach. That's it. Okay, so I wind up in Rio, tell the cab driver, have you ever heard of this, like, Copacabana Beach? He rolls his eyes, you know. Yeah, I've heard of it. You know, I said, well, take me there. So I go there and get in a hotel. And that night I had dinner on the top floor of this beautiful hotel overlooking that crescent-shaped beach in Rio de Janeiro. So I'm eating all by myself. This trip has become a bit of a drag. I'm like, I've seen enough. And I overhear a conversation happening at the next table. I wasn't trying to eavesdrop. They were talking loud. And a couple with like a Midwestern American accent, the guy says to his wife, here we are, honey. Top floor, steak dinner, Copacabana Beach. 40 years of working hard. It's been worth it for this, hasn't it? And I overhear that conversation. And I'm like 17 years old. And I'm thinking, what am I going to do for... I mean, I'm here now. I mean, do I got to grind out 40 and then come back? And I'm just saying, wow. Like, this was their it. You know, you always try to figure out what is it. This was their it. I'm thinking, boy, this ain't my it. It's not. So I'd had enough of those kinds of experiences where I had a beat on what the world said was it. And when I'm sitting in that college classroom and Dr. B's describing life in a biblically functioning community, you know what I kind of said to myself? This might be it. It might not get better than this. And while some of the kids in the class were just kind of drowsing off, I mean, my heart was beating real fast. And I thought, I could devote my life to trying to put together a biblically functioning community. I mean, I think it's worth a shot. I would love one time between now and the grave to be a part of an alive community of people who would experience transformational teaching and life-changing fellowship, restoring communion, dynamic prayer, needs being met, signs and wonders happening, integrity in the community, salvations happening because God is pleased to make it so. Maybe that's my it. Now, why am I telling you all this? Because it is absolutely essential for you to understand that we never started this church to try to build the largest church in the United States. There wasn't a 1% motivational factor in the early days of Willow Creek to let's see if we can build the biggest one that's ever been built. I can't honestly, hand on the Bible, think of a time in those early days when we sat around and talked about that. Just wasn't a part of the equation. What we were dreaming of is just experiencing and being a part of life in a biblically functioning community. That was enough. Now that's important because some, not all, but some people come here and like Joan Rivers says, you know, can we talk? Some people come here and they're really not too fired up about figuring out what life might be like in a biblically functioning community. They want a great big church. And I just want to say this is going to be a terribly disappointing conference for you. I don't know if it's too late for a refund. John says, yep. But what you're going to be hearing about the next few days his life in a biblically functioning community. And when you really commit yourself to building a biblically functioning community, there's such freedom in that, because the last verse, you know, verse 47 says, and the Lord was adding to their number. The Lord was adding to their number. The Lord was adding to their number, day by day, those who would be saved. We've never had an attendance contest at Willow Creek. We've never set numerical goals. We've had seasons where we've added a couple thousand people. We've had seasons where, for reasons we don't even understand, a couple thousand people disappeared. We really don't lose a lot of sleep or commit that much time and energy to the numbers thing. But I'll tell you what, we put a lot of blood, sweat, and tears into the biblically functioning community thing. And if you were to eavesdrop on our meetings, in management team, elders meeting, board meetings, the meetings would be about, how's the teaching? Is it still transformational? How's the fellowship? Are we really assimilating people into small community groups where they can be real with each other? Are we the kind of community God can do signs and wonders in? How are our rich people treating the poor? Are people discovering their spiritual gifts and using them for God's glory? What's happening around the communion table? Are we pleased with what God's doing and how our people are acting around the communion table? Are relationships deepening, or are there a lot of rifts and factions around? Are people being increasingly loving or increasingly self-absorbed? Those are the questions that we go round and round and round asking. And when we feel like we're really making steps of progress toward becoming a biblically functioning community, it just kind of happens that more people show up. Now, I'm not saying there isn't an intentionality. I'm going to get to the fact of being intentional about spreading the gospel to lost people. But that's all we can do, is cast seed, right? We can't manufacture responses. It's God who brings the increase. And I think God tends to bring increases to churches where He sees a genuine desire to have at the forefront the goal of building a biblically functioning community. I even put it this way. I think God sometimes looks around for churches that He can trust slipping some new believers into. And, I've been at it a long time now. And I guess I'm getting increasingly disillusioned with how many pastors and staff teams are trying to grow their churches for, lots of good reasons, but for some pathological reasons as well. It's hard for pastors to feel big in today's world. I mean, it used to be that when you spent all kinds of money and time and energy getting a, pastor degree, I don't even know what we call them anymore, pastor's license or something, theological certificate. It used to be when you did that, you were held in high esteem in your community. It's not so anymore. I'm tempted, when people ask me what I do for a living, I'm more tempted to say I write books. Because if I say I'm a minister, that's an assault on my self-esteem. It doesn't feel that. You're a minister, huh? I was in at Harvard Business School 2 weeks ago, defending a case study that was done on Willow Creek. And throughout the course of the class discussion, two or three times, right while I was sitting right in the class, I was being compared to Jimmy Swaggart, Jim Baker, these kinds of people. And, it's not my idea of fun, having a good time. It's not the fellas I run with, particularly. And, you get lumped in with that. So what happens? What happens when you feel like you're not big? You say, well, I'd be bigger if I had a bigger church. I mean, the people who write in leadership magazines, I mean, they're the people with the bigger... And when you see mugshots of Christian leaders, they're the ones with the bigger churches. You know what I'm saying? There's this whole thing that we don't like to talk about it because none of us want to admit that it's any part of the motivation in our souls. A couple years ago, I went to a Christian counselor's office. I walked in and I sat down and I said, my friends have assured me, my close friends who really love me, they have assured me that most of the motivation for what I do in leading Willow Creek is about the Holy Spirit and biblically functioning community and that stuff. But they're pretty sure a part of my motivation for how I lead Willow Creek is from some secret sources that I know nothing about. So I'm here to ask if you'd help me uncover some secret motivations that I know nothing about of why I lead Willow the way I do. 18 months later, thousands of dollars later, buckets full of tears later, I mean, I just had to say, all these years there's been a part of what I've been doing around here that had nothing to do with the Holy Spirit. It was about being bigger. To meet some needs that were unmet earlier in my life. You see? And I carry some regrets about that. But at least I know about it now. And when I feel those kinds of motivations welling up within me, we're all conversing around Willow Creek. If you hear people talking about their junk, that's what we're talking about. A good portion of our staff, elders, board, have gone to Christian counselors to find out what our junk is. What part of what we do in the name of Christ is not about Christ at all? So sometimes we're in meetings and someone's really getting their horsepower and revved up, you know. And some of us go, excuse me. Is that like more driven by your junk than the Holy Spirit? And we have some good laughs about that. Sometimes, maybe. Well, why don't you like put it in reverse and back it down and think about it a second and then rev it back up and take another run. Okay? And the person will sit there and I think I'll leave it in neutral. That was a little more about junk than it was God. Okay, that's okay. That's all right. You understand what I'm saying? So pastors, church leaders, it's really important right from the get-go that you understand what we're really trying to do around here as purely as we can understand the fuel source. We're trying to build a biblically functioning community and trusting God with the increase. Okay? Second passage, Luke 5. Luke 5, 27 to 32. It says, and after that Jesus went out and he noticed a tax gatherer named Matthew, Levi, same guy. He was sitting in his tax office and he said, Matthew, follow me. And Matthew left everything behind, rose up and began to follow Jesus. Later on, Matthew held a huge reception, a big party, if you will, in his house for Jesus and the disciples. And there was a great crowd of tax gatherers and other people from the city who came, and they reclined at the table with them. But the Pharisees and their scribes began grumbling at Jesus and his disciples, saying, why would you eat and drink with tax gatherers and sinners? To which Jesus responded, it is not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Sinners to repentance. The second major building block, biblically, that you need to understand is that as we've sought, to build a biblically functioning community, we have not had in the forefront of our mind any desire to put on a better program than the church down the street so that we could steal some sheep. We have never viewed ourselves as being in competition with any other church. In fact, when people join Willow Creek from other churches, we put them through a grid. So now you're not dragging stuff with you from that church, are you? Now you're not coming here with an agenda, are you? And when we run them through this whole series of checkpoints now, because we're real nervous if you're coming from another church. What are you running away from over there? You know, now sometimes there's legitimate reasons, and so we say, okay, but from day one, we decided that we were going to cast seed, proclaim the gospel to truly non-churched people. Truly non-churched people. Now, it's important that you understand right from Scripture that that's a part of the mission of a biblically functioning community, which is to build bridges to, extend the gospel to, truly lost people. One of the heartbreaks that I carry with me from the church of my youth, most of my memories from the church of my youth are positive, but one of the heartbreaks I carry with me is the fact that I sat in a church for almost 20 years, and to the best of my recollection, I never saw a single adult conversion. A single one. And, you know, we would... It seemed like everything we did, the programs, the budgets, the buildings, the meetings, it was like the whole thing was about the already convinced. And when the pastors would speak on heaven and hell, I used to sit and look out the window and say, if we all believed that, why wouldn't we walk over to the subdivision where 3/4 of the people who we can see from the windows in our church, 3/4 of those people are hell-bound. Why don't we try to do something? Anything. Why don't we even fail at something? So that when we stand before God someday, we can say, we failed, but we tried. But I didn't see much of that spirit. Here's Jesus, you know, the Great Commission. What is the Great Commission? Huddle up and stay huddled up? The Great Commission. Get out of the huddle. You need to huddle up to gain strength and edify each other and worship and all that. Well, you need to get out of the huddle then. You need to break, you know, put your hands together and say, okay, break. And then you head out. And you preach the gospel. You spread the faith. You communicate Christ every opportunity you get. You try to lead people to Christ. And then what does it say? You bring them back and you try to grow them up. Preach, teach, reach, huh? And then edify, strengthen, equip, build up. And one of the major thrusts of this church has been, as we're a biblically functioning community, how do we do the work of evangelism together? How do we do team evangelism? How, as we're all huddled up, what's our strategy for reaching truly lost people? Now, I love this little story about the conversion of Matthew. And one day I saw it through the sort of on the screen of my imagination in a way I'd never seen it before. Let me just replay what kind of came on my mind. Jesus walks into the office of a tax gatherer, you know, a schemer, a chiseler. You know enough about, I don't have to go into detail. These guys worked for the Roman government. They levied taxes against the Jews, and they could put any kind of percentage increase for their own pocket on the Roman tax, and therefore they were hated by the Jews. You know the deal. So Jesus walks into a chiseler's office, and he says, Matthew, I challenge you to follow me. Parenthetically, this is personal opinion, I happen to believe that that was not the first time Matthew had ever met eyes with Jesus. I think he had probably on his way to work some days heard Jesus teaching in the town square, listened on the edges. I think he was somewhat familiar with who Jesus was and what his words were about before this encounter, but that's just personal opinion. Anyway, we do know that when their eyes met and Jesus challenged Matthew to leave stuff and follow him, Matthew had a life-changing encounter with Jesus. Boom. He was born again. Okay? We know that. The curious thing is what happens next. Now, the text just handles it very matter-of-factly. Then, later on, Matthew held a huge reception for Jesus in his house. Do you ever wonder about what went on there? What is this about? Well, I wondered about it one day, and here's kind of what went through my imagination. I imagine that when Matthew walked out of the tax office that day to follow Jesus, I imagine that he got to know Jesus, and Jesus, you know, discipled him, taught him about what Christianity was all about, and then because Jesus had other disciples, he got to know Peter and James and John and the other fellows. And I think he OD'd on Christian fellowship and Christian discipleship. I think he ate it up. Because he had come out of that vacuous kind of self-absorbed life that leads to emptiness and self-destruction. So all of a sudden now he's swimming in new waters, and I mean, this is wonderful. Then I just imagined one day, well, maybe it happened like this. Maybe Matthew, you know, a month later, after he OD'd on fellowship and learning and discipling and all that, maybe a month later he said, I never cleaned out my office. So maybe he goes back with a cardboard box. He goes into his office, his little cubicle there, and he's getting his handheld calculator, picture of the wife and the kids, you know, and he's getting all that stuff up, his little award that he won for this, and he's packing up his stuff. And then, as he's walking out of his office for the last time, maybe he looks at the row of cubes down his left and the row of cubes down his right, and he says, these guys haven't come to faith like I have. They haven't experienced life transformation like I have. And maybe I'm the only redeemed person they know. So I picture him going back to his house, sitting down in his lazy boy recliner. And I see him, I picture him, you know, with kind of a lump in his throat saying, how could I experience something so wonderful and withhold it from the buddies I worked with all these years? How can I do this? I can imagine him just putting his hands up saying, God, what could I do? What could I do? To help point my friends back at the office to faith. And he runs through some options. He says, well, maybe what I could do is invite him to the synagogue in downtown Jerusalem and let him watch the Pharisees and scribes go through their religious drills and ceremonies. Not. My buddies would stomp out halfway through the service. I'm not going to expose them to that. They'd probably wind up further away from faith than if I didn't take them there. So let's scratch that idea. Well, I could go back and stand on my desk and do a hellfire brimstone kind of thing. Nah, you know, that's not my style. He says, you know, I could just do nothing and let them go to hell. Their problem, not mine. I'm having a great time. I'm in fellowship with Jesus and the disciples. I mean, is this... And then I picture him taking a different track, like getting like the Hewlett-Packard commercial of a few years ago. It just said, what if? I picture Matthew saying, well, now what if? What if I started by asking this question, what am I good at? Ah, this is crazy. Because the first thing that came to mind when I was taking the self-assessment test, what I'm good at, is I'm good at throwing parties. I mean, everybody loves my parties. I'm known for it around the office. Whenever I throw a party, everybody shows. Now, what could God possibly do with my ability to throw a great party? Then the Holy Spirit takes over. Psst, Matthew, why don't you throw a different kind of party? Why don't you throw a party with a purpose? Why don't you invite Jesus and some of the disciples to the party? And why don't you invite all of your buddies at the office to the party? And why don't you put them all in the same room, serve great food, have a little music playing in the background, and why don't you trust that in the middle of the party, while Jesus and the disciples are rubbing shoulders with some of your buddies, that some conversations would get ignited, that might lead to spiritual conversations that maybe later on, maybe not that night, but later on would lead to discussions about how to come to faith in Christ and later on conversions. Why don't you give it a roll, Matthew? Why don't you give it a roll? Here's the first opportunity Matthew has to respond to a prompting of the Holy Spirit to take a spiritual risk for the sake of lost people. So, evidently, you know, Matthew goes and tells Jesus about the idea because Jesus buys in. He apparently explained it to the other disciples because they showed up. And what's interesting is when the night of the party actually arrives, the text includes one little detail I love. It says there was a great crowd of tax gatherers. All the fellas from the office showed up. And then it says, and other people too. I think Matthew had such a reputation for a good party that it got crashed. You know, people came with fake passes. I'm a friend of Matthew's, you know, right through the door. He had quite a reputation for throwing good parties. So, picture it now. Jesus and the disciples are there. There's all his tax gathering buddies and everything. I mean, it's going just like Matthew hoped and prayed it would. And there's Peter over there, and he's surrounded by four or five of Matthew's tax gathering buddies. And Matthew knows enough about Peter to know he might foul up. So he's saying, don't foul up, Peter. Don't foul up. I mean, don't put any obstacles in their way. There's James over there. He's got a crowd of his buddies around him. There's John over there, and he's talking to some of his friends. There's Jesus. He's got 15 people around him. And they're all talking. Matthew is just saying, I love the adventure of following promptings of the Holy Spirit and taking risks for the sake of lost people. I love it. I love it. Huh? And then enter the religious heat. The scribes and Pharisees show up and they look around and they say, this is not an appropriate way to do evangelism. I mean, Christian cocktail parties. No, 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 no. I mean, you've got the righteous rubbing shoulders with the riffraff. Huh? You've got the righteous rubbing shoulders with the riffraff. Let it never be. And so they walk right over to Jesus. Robes are flowing, bells are ringing, fingers pointing, veins popping. And they say, you claim to be the righteous Son of God and you're rubbing shoulders with the likes of the riffraff in this room. We demand an explanation. Matthew's standing over by the corner, you know, seeing all this happen. And he wants to crawl in a hole and die. Okay? So what does Jesus do? I mean, it's like E.F. Hutton, you know, everything gets quiet. And Jesus says, and I'll just paraphrase his words. Jesus says, fair question. Fair question. But for me to explain to you what I'm doing in a room like this, I need to use a little metaphor. Suppose everyone in this room had contracted a terminal illness. And just suppose that I had a miracle cure. Don't you think, isn't it just good sense for the person with the cure to get up close to those with the illness? Don't you think it'd be a good thing for a good doctor to get real close to the people who need the potion so that the shot can be given or the pill can be taken or the medicine can be rubbed on? It's really all about proximity, isn't it? And then Jesus says, you know, you guys, you Pharisees, you don't get it, do you? You just don't get it. All your sheepskins on the wall, all your scrolls in your closets, all your robes, tassels, and bells, all the drills you go through in the synagogues, and you don't get it.
You don't think lost people matter to my Father, but I want to look you in the eyes and say, lost people matter. They matter. They matter. They matter. And I'm here with the cure, rubbing it around the room. So the Pharisees are embarrassed. They turn around and they exit. Probably slam the door when they leave. Okay? Then, you know, this might be a little on the irreverent side. I can hear Jesus say, you know, party on. You know, just keep going. It's all right now. It's okay. I'll probably want to take that one back in a... like if we serve communion, I'll take that one back. But, you know, I can just see Jesus saying, it's okay. It's all right. Sorry. Everybody continue. Okay? So let's say that the party goes on and now there's really something to talk about. These tax gatherers saying, what was that all about? And boy, now they really have something to talk about. And then let's say it breaks up about 2 a.m. and the last two people in the room are Jesus and Matthew, and they walk out the door together. Maybe Matthew's going to walk Jesus to the curb. I can just hear Matthew say, now, Jesus, thanks for coming tonight. Thanks for coming. I know it was a risk, but thanks for coming. And I wanted to say something else, Jesus. When the scribes and Pharisees came in and embarrassed you in front of everybody in the room, I wanted to crawl in a hole and die. And then I can hear Jesus, you know, turning to Matthew and saying, Matthew, I'm going to say two things to you that I want you to carry with you to your grave. Two things. First, Matthew, I love your heart. Nobody told you, nobody pressured you, nobody hyped you up, nobody leaned on you to do anything about your lost friends. I saw you sitting in the lazy boy chair with your hands up saying, what could I do to point my friends to faith? Matthew, you have a heart that's soft toward lost people. I love your heart, Matthew. I just love it. And I hope it stays soft till the grave. Because, Matthew, there's a lot of people who call me Lord. And their hearts are all calloused over toward lost people. And you saw some of those people tonight. They have hard hearts toward lost people. They think they're the bad guys, the enemies, the riffraff. They don't get it that they matter to the Father. I love your heart, Matthew. And one other thing. Matthew, I love your courage. There's a lot of people who call me Lord who have no guts. They just don't have guts. They won't roll any dice. They won't take any risks in an attempt to reach out to lost people. They'll bungee jump. They'll play the stock market. They'll date. But when it comes to risking something to reach lost people, they chicken out. And they tighten up. And they won't risk anything. Well, Matthew, here you are. New in the faith. And you're throwing a party with a purpose. Unbelievable. Matthew, take that heart of courage with you to the grave. It's pretty unique, and I honor it. See why I love the story? It's because of what the Holy Spirit brought to life in my mind the day when I really studied it. And as I say often, as God gives me opportunity to travel around the world, people ask me in all kinds of interviews, you know, Bill, what do you think about the church? How do you feel about the future of the church? As if I'm someone who should know about those things. And I say, well, I don't know. I don't know. I don't know. There's some churches I think have a bright future. They're the ones that have hearts like Matthew and guts like Matthew. They're led by men and women who will not walk away from the cubes on the right and left and say, let them go to hell. There are people, There are churches led by men and women who, for whatever reason, there's many of them, but they just have soft spots in their heart toward lost people. And then they risk some stuff to try to reach them. You know, I got one of the most moving letters I have ever received just a couple of days ago from a pastor who I think has come to two CLCs. He wrote me a 2 or 3 page letter. Here's the gist of it. And if I'm not summarizing it with precision, it's just because I read it rather quickly, but I think this is an accurate description of it. The guy was trying to, this pastor was trying to engender in his congregation some concern for lost people. So he modeled it with his life, and he taught it with the Scriptures, and he modeled Jesus before them, you know, as one who had relationships with lost people. And he tried to encourage his church just one time to try a seeker event. Just one time to try a seeker event. I think on a Friday night. I don't know when it was. So he met with people and he challenged people and he prayed with people. And they got a little drama group together and they got a little music deal going. And they all committed themselves, you know, to really do this thing. And I think the attendance of his church runs somewhere between 300 and 400, usually. And so he just poured his heart into this effort. For months and months and months, they rented a facility and they showed up that night. There were 46 people there. One seeker. Okay? And the guy wrote me and he said, I was so discouraged. My only consolation was knowing that I tried. I wanted to get on a plane and fly to wherever that guy was and put my arm around him. Say, hey, Matthew, God loves your heart and God loves your guts. You tried. You tried. Huh? He'll stand before the Lord someday and he'll say, but I tried. You know what I plead with church leaders? Just try. Just try. You don't have to succeed. You don't have to do it like we do it. But try. Try in a way that's consistent with your gifts. Try in a way that's consistent with your passions, your staff team's abilities. But just try and see what God does. Huh? One more passage. And it comes out of 1 Kings 11. And if your pages are real sticky back there and you don't want to risk not getting to the passage in time, just let me read it to you. This is the passage where King Solomon gets disciplined. It says in 1 Kings 11, verse 1, now Solomon loved many foreign women. Now, that was a problem because he had been told specifically by the prophets who were giving him the word of God many times. It says in verse 2, you know, he had been warned that he should not associate with foreign women and they should not be able to associate with him because the text says, because if you associate with these women, they're surely going to turn your heart away after their gods. And then the next verse says, but Solomon took 700 wives, 300 concubines. I mean, he didn't just flirt. You know. He was prolific. And then it says, you know, after he's got 1,000 of these gals around, it says, and his wives turned his heart away. Then it says in verse 4, and then when Solomon was old and his wife had turned his heart away, his heart was no longer wholly devoted to the Lord his God as the heart of David his father had been. And then the passage goes on. And I was struggling one time. This goes back many years. I was really wrestling with some spiritual confusion in my own life. I'm going to date this back 8 or 9 years. I was on a summer study break. I was sitting in a restaurant, South Haven, Michigan, reading this text, and I had my journal that I do my devotions in next to it. And I was writing some thoughts down about this. And I wrote, you know, when it says here, his heart was no longer wholly devoted to the Lord his God as the heart of David his father had been. I wrote, just this is what came off my pen, 95% devotion to God is what? 5% short. 95% devotion to God is 5% short. Now, get this. Here's the smartest guy in the world. You know, Solomon has never had an equal. Never before, never after. Here's the smartest guy in the world. God says, Solomon, there are allurements around you. There are allurements. I know one of your allurements is women. If you cave into the allurements, you won't be a wholly devoted follower of mine. And I was looking at this and I was just saying, oh, there are allurements in my life too. There's the allurement of being known. There's the allurement of power. There's the allurement of money. There's the allurement of sexual indiscretions. I mean, there's all of these allurements around me. And as I was in the restaurant that day, I knew that I had just dabbled with enough allurements that the description that God gave Solomon of being not quite wholly devoted was true about me. It was true. I wasn't ready to put percentages on it, but I just said, it's true. I was really convicted that day. Really convicted to wanting to be a fully devoted follower. You know how we say the mission of Willow Creek is to turn irreligious people into fully devoted followers. The phrase fully devoted followers, it's being used now all around the world, came to me that day in South Haven out of this verse, 1 Kings 11 verse 4, where it says his heart was no longer wholly devoted, fully devoted. Here's the nut of what I want to say to you. When you're trying to build a biblically functioning community, if that's what makes your heart beat fast, to build a biblically functioning community, and if you're going to try to cast the seed of the Word of God out to truly lost people and have a big heart toward the unsaved and take lots of risks, for you to do that over a sustained period of time is going to require full devotion to God. Full devotion. You cannot sustain the investment of energy very long if it's being dissipated by you also trying to be known and rich and pleasurized and this and that and this and that. It doesn't work. And additionally, you're going to have to, I'm talking to senior pastors now, you're going to have to look your church staff and the congregation right in the eye, and you're going to have to call for full devotion to God from them. It takes spiritual champions to build a high-impact church. It requires enormous commitment to Christ to build a church that will prevail against the odds that it has to fight against in this world. And well, I remember one time when I was first teaching Bible studies for the Chicago Bears, I was their chaplain for 5 years in the early 80s. And, you know, here are these guys being paid millions of dollars, and I'm walking in and looking right at their navel, you know, and I'd never done it before, and so they come in the room where we hold the Bible studies, and I stand up in front of them, and I mean, they're busy guys. They got media waiting to do interviews, and they got television camera crews outside wanting to shoot commercials and all this, and I'm standing there, you know, I'm saying, well, you know, fellas, I know you guys are really busy, and you got high pressured lives, and things like that. So, like, try to remember Jesus once in a while, will you? Did I offend you? Did I offend you?
So after a couple of those lame attempts, Mike Singletary, who's... am I losing something here? I think I am. Oh, there we go. Someone fell asleep at the board and put his elbow...
Wake up, Mikey.
He's awake now.
All right.
All is forgiven. Mike Singletary pulls me off to the side and he says, hey, Bill, you got to know something. Like, just before we come into this room for the Bible study, we're in the team room with Mike Ditka. Now, Mike Ditka is demanding that we sacrifice our bodies on every single play. Nothing short of sacrificing our bodies will keep us on this squad. So like when you challenge us to remember Jesus once in a while, doesn't have much punch. And I remember that very clearly. And you know what the truth is about the people in your congregation? They go to work and their supervisors say, "We've got to meet this quota. If it takes an additional 5 hours, put them in." And then they go into other settings where they're expected to come through. They're expected to show up. They're expected to work and put in a good effort. And then sometimes at church, we say, "How y'all doing? I want to thank you for this tremendous sacrifice you made to visit our church for 45 minutes this morning. I wouldn't want to say anything that would upset your apple cart because I know your apple cart's, you know, really important. And I want you to lead a long and pleasure-filled life. And you get to go to heaven on top of it, and I'm here to remind you and affirm you of that truth." Okay? And people walk out and go, "What? What was that?" Now, I'm not advocating, you know, getting all lathered up and stuff like that. But I am saying that sooner or later, somebody has to kind of define the bar. Somebody has to call for full devotion to Jesus. Somebody has to say, what we're doing together in proclaiming Christ and building a biblically functioning community, what we're doing together is the most important thing in the world. That's what it is. It's the most important thing in the world. Jesus didn't call anything else in the world his bride. It's the most important thing in the world. And it's a hard thing to do. It's a hard thing to do. You've got to live it. You've got to teach it. You've got to call for it. But you don't build a prevailing church by asking for half-hearted commitments. You don't. You challenge people to sign up, to show up, to commit, to come through, to give, to serve, to reconcile, to pray. And you hold your chest out when you do it. Because you know you're calling them to the most important enterprise in the world. Let me just close this talk with a time that got very clear to me. I was waiting for a flight in the San Juan Airport, Puerto Rico. Hadn't been to the States for a while, and so I was reading a USA Today, had the newspaper out like this. I was out in the gate area waiting for the flight to be called. Two little kids start tussling in front of me. Kids 5, 6 years old, approximately. Two little guys. So they're tussling. I look over my paper, so boys will be boys. Put the paper back up and I'm reading. All of a sudden I hear this. Whoa! What was that? I bring my paper down. These kids had started with open hands slapping each other really hard. Well, you know, pow, like that. And pow, back and forth. And I said, whoa. I hope their parents see this and pull these kids apart because this is going to get serious.
So then one kid takes a closed fist, does a haymaker right in the side of the head to this kid, knocks him right off his feet. And all of a sudden, I realized these kids had known violence. This was not the normal way kids tussle. These kids had been beaten around themselves. The kid who got knocked down, he got up and he got his closed fist going. And pretty soon, there's a flat-out brawl going on with these 5 or 6-year-olds. And I'm saying, where are the parents? Where are the parents? They got to pull these kids apart from each other because they're going to really start doing some damage. And I'm looking around sort of frantically. And then one kid knocks the other kid down, takes him by the hair, and starts pounding his skull on the quarry tile floor. I'm thinking I'm going to vomit. And then I don't care where the parents are. I throw the paper down. I get up. And I pull these kids off each other. And they're biting and they're cursing and they're punching as I'm separating them. They wind up running off in opposite directions. The flight gets called. I go on the flight. I only want to do one thing. I want to watch a movie. I want to read a magazine. I want to get my mind off what I just saw because I hate violence. I hate it. I mean, I can see other stuff. It doesn't bother me. Violence does something very destructive inside of me. And so I want to get my mind off that. And it was like the Holy Spirit whispered to me, just think about it. In fact, think about their future. So I did. As the plane was taking off, I didn't turn to a magazine. I just sat there. I said, okay, I'm going to think about this. Let's see, what would their future look like? Are these kids going to go to junior high school and become honor students? Are these kids going to go to high school and play basketball and date cheerleaders? These kids going to go to the college of their choice and score real well and get the best jobs, buy a home in suburbia, get married, have a couple kids, picket fence and a dog? Is that the trajectory their lives are on at this stage of the game? No. Their trajectory is southbound, not northbound. They're 5 and 6 years old and their hearts are filled with hostility. Hostility enough to pound the other kid's head into the quarry tile floor. And next chance they get in junior high school, they're going to have a baseball bat. And in senior high school, it's going to be knives. And in college, it's going to be a gun and someone's going to die. So I'm thinking about the trajectory of their lives and I'm saying to myself, okay, what in the universe has the power to change the southbound trajectory of their lives? Is Bill Clinton going to put a program together that's going to change the trajectory of their lives? Is some business guy going to come up with a new discovery, a new invention, a new medicine that can be taken that'll change the trajectory? Is some smart guy in a psychology class going to do it at the university? What's going to change the trajectory of their lives? Only one thing. Some fully devoted follower from a church like yours or a church like mine, having a soft and courageous heart toward one of those kids at some point in their life's path, getting up close to them, putting their arm around them, saying something like this, you know, it's obvious to me that the home you grew up in didn't have much love. But I'm here to tell you that there's a love in heaven with your name on it. And just as you are, just as you are, Christ, what He did for you on the cross and His love can invade your life and change the composition of your heart. And when that happens, when you give your life to Christ, we'll invite you into a loving, biblically functioning community. And you'll matter to us. And we'll give you fellowship, and we'll teach you, we'll support you and encourage you, we'll help you find a spiritual gift that you can put into play so you feel like a player on the winning team. And above and beyond it all, you're going to be in heaven with us and with the Father forever. There's a love in heaven with your name on it. There's several million kids these days and several million of their parents with southbound trajectories. And guess what? You, all of you, you're in the only business, the church business, you're in the only business that has the power the message to change the southbound trajectories of people's lives. It's Christ. It's the gospel. It's the church. That's the business we're in together. So I'm proud to be among you. I'm proud to be able to try to be useful in God's hands these next few days, to try to stimulate a vision for building those kind of life-giving, transformational churches. So let's pray. Our Father in heaven, sometimes we have to get away from our churches to see the church for what it really is. It's a life-giving, Christ-honoring, fellowship-intensive, need-meeting, ennobling community. And when it functions biblically, there's nothing like it on the planet. Nothing with its power, nothing with its potential. Nothing with its radiance. Nothing compared to its glory. It can offer new life, a different trajectory to people whose lives are in dissipation and defeat. And I don't hesitate a moment to ask these people to commit themselves wholly and fully to you, the head of the church. And I don't hesitate to ask people to recommit themselves to being a part of those life-giving communities in ever-increasing ways. Because we're in the business that really matters now and forever. The church. So God, thank you for what you've already done in this opening session. Thank you for those moments when I felt the Holy Spirit strong in me. Thank you for the attentiveness I see in the eyes and the hearts of the listeners. Just stay strong upon us. And as we dismiss now for a brief break and a time of fellowship, I pray that the walls between us will sort of crumble and that we'll shake each other's hands proudly because we have the same Lord and we're honoring, you know, the same sacrifice on the cross and we're about the same business. So I pray that we'd have that spirit of community about us for Christ's sake. Amen.